So the world of physics tells us that objects of greater mass, greater weight, will have a greater gravitational pull. That's the whole deal, right? That's what Einstein helped us to understand. In particular, if you think of a trampoline as like the space-time continuum, and then you think of anything that pushing, sitting on it, it's like the difference between an adult standing in the middle of a trampoline, right? It bends down more versus a child, a little bit. So greater weight and mass is a greater gravitational pull. It's the difference between moons and planets and stars. More things orbit around them, the bigger they are, until you get up to black holes, which nothing can escape from. So dense are they. I give this as an opening sort of image because I think that is a maybe helpful way to think about the Bible, that every word in the Bible has a certain weight to it because it is God's word. But there are some passages, there are some stories and sequences that seem to have a greater weight, a greater impact. And our passage today is one of those places that there is something about it. Last week, Genesis 21, profitable, fruitful, the word of God, amen, it's great. But this week, we're going to come to the call for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And there is a particular weight to this text that if we see it clearly and understand it properly, it will impact us in the deepest parts of our souls, the deepest parts of our hearts, because it's connected to some of the grandest and most beautiful aspects of God himself. So with that as an intro, I just want to read the text all the way through verses 1 to 19 and then draw out from it some of the things. There's so many things here. Some of the things that God would have for us this morning. So here's our text. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Okay, that's our text this morning. Three points that we're going to draw from here. The first has to do with the testing. This is a test from God. So point number one, tests are always about God's character. Or you might say they're always about our view of God's character. We are told explicitly that this is a test. Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. And even though the circumstances of this test are like the most extreme, the most serious kind of test we could imagine, we should realize that what we find here, the nature of this test, is the same as every kind of test. Every kind of test of faith is essentially the same thing. What Abraham comes to is, will I trust God and will I obey God? And the challenge for Abraham is essentially the same challenge for all of us, but it's so the contrast, the seeming contrast between God's character and what God is calling Abraham to, this makes it so very intense. If you think about what God knows about, what Abraham knows about God and what he has heard from God, God has said to Abraham many, many times, listen, Abraham, you will be the father of many, many people, the father of a great nation. Many descendants will come from you, and I will bless you. I will bless all of them. In fact, I will bless the entire world through this promised child, Isaac. Not Ishmael, this particular child, Isaac, is the one through whom I will bless everyone. So that's what Abraham has heard from God over and over and over again. And now God says, that son, I want you to kill him. And so the tension, right, is like at 11. The contrast, the question that would come to Abraham's mind and heart immediately, same question for us. How could God command this? How do I understand this? Doesn't God know? You would think Abraham would say, doesn't God know how much I love my son? And the answer is yes, God knows. In fact, if we look at the way that God asked or gave the command, he seems to be anticipating this. Verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So God is giving this command in such a way that he's saying, I know what I'm asking of you, Abraham. I know you love your son. And this particular son, the son of promise, you can imagine Abraham thinking, does God know this is the one? This is the one child that he said he would bless everyone? The answer is yes, God knows that. God knows what he is asking. And so the question becomes for Abraham, what does Abraham believe about God? Does he believe him to be a God of life, a God of blessing, a God of grace, a God of power, a God who is unchanging? Remember last week, he said, you're the everlasting God. You never change. Does Abraham believe that God is a God who fulfills his promises? This is the test. What does Abraham believe about God, and then will he obey? There was a friend of mine who had an encounter with this text and with someone who did not believe in God's character in the way that Abraham does. This friend of mine went back to school to do his master's as a mature, kind of a later on in his career, and he had to take a religious studies class, and it was at a secular university, and so on the very first day of class, the prof gets up, maybe as a way to engage the class, reads this text, reads the story, Abraham and Isaac. And what he says to the class is this, listen, if I was Abraham, I would tell that God to go to hell. It was his dramatic way of, you know, kind of engaging with the Christian God. Clearly, saying, this God is crazy. This is ridiculous. So my friend puts up his hand, sort of asks, could I make a comment? He says, sure. My friend says, well, I think something that's important to realize is Abraham knows this voice. This isn't a voice out of nowhere. This Abraham knows God. He's been walking with God for decades upon decades. He knows who he is. He knows his character. He's experienced his blessing. And he trusts this voice. And so that explains why he would obey, because he knows him. He trusts him. So he sits down. The prof says, I would still tell him to go to hell. Which is very often the response that people have towards God. The various circumstances of life are such that many, many people, because of a particular test, because of a particular call, because of just the way that God is running the universe, whether they say it with their mouths or not, they have this heart towards God. Listen, that's crazy. Why would I ever trust you? Look at this life. Look at this world. Whether they say it or not, they turn their backs on God and go in the other direction and reject him completely. It's telling that Abraham did not have that response. Abraham did trust God. He did trust his character, and so he obeyed. And what's helpful, important for us to understand, is that is the nature of faith. That's what faith is. It's believing God and then living our lives in light of that belief, trusting him and then obeying him. And we see at the end, the blessings of God come because Abraham did obey. But the nature of the test is this. What does Abraham believe about God? What do we believe about God in those times of testing? Now, this doesn't mean that we don't wrestle. I would imagine that Abraham certainly wrestled. I mean, we saw the evidence of his faith because he obeyed immediately. It's pretty astounding that the next day he gets up and he starts to obey. But certainly in his mind, the gears would have been turning, right? He would have been saying things like, man, I know God. I know what he does. He loves me. He's for me. I've seen him rescue, pardon, show grace, all these things. But how is this going to work? Would be what his wrestle. How are these two things going to fit together? All that I know about God and this call of God, the promise of God through Isaac and then the call to kill Isaac. How am I going to square this circle? How is God going to work this out? I'm not sure how long it took. But after 3 days of travel, Abraham has figured it out. He's wrestled through to the point where he understands. And we see this in verse 5. So verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, right, they're at the foot of the mountain, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And in case it's not quite clear, what he's essentially saying is, listen, Isaac and I, we're going to go to the mountain, we're going to worship, and Isaac and I, we're both going to come back. So Abraham has come to the place of believing that somehow, some way, at the end of this, Isaac is going to still be alive. And in case that verse, you know, is a little bit, you know, cryptic, Hebrews 11 makes it crystal clear of what Abraham had come to. Here's Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So what did Abraham come to believe? How did he reconcile that God would raise Isaac from the dead? Even though resurrection itself as a concept was like not something that God had introduced or even makes sense, Abraham used the logic of faith to come to the place of being settled about the matter, right? Here's what I know of God. He is a God of life. Isaac shouldn't have even been born. My wife was far past the childbearing years. I certainly was. From our loins, there should be no life, and yet God brought life. So God is the God of life, and he's the God who fulfills his promises. We know that about him. So if God is telling me that Isaac is the son of promise, but he's also telling me I should sacrifice him, well then, however this is going to go, God can just raise him from the dead. And so it's the logic of faith that governed Abraham and that enabled him to trust and obey. We're going to talk more about the sacrifice itself. But before we go on, let me just ask this question. If you're here this morning and you are a person of faith, when tests of faith enter your life, do you allow the knowledge of God to lead you in your course of action? Or do you allow the circumstances to be the thing that dictates what you will do? You get what I'm saying, right? Do you, whatever the situation, no matter how hard, no matter how foolish in the world's eyes, there might be something that you know God is calling you to, how do you process it? Is it from the lens of faith, of what you know about God, or do you allow either the values of the world or the fears or whatever it is to seep in and to make it difficult to obey? Because this, even though this is a very extreme situation, it's essentially the same thing for all of us. As an example, there's one of the elders from Westside Church, where I used to be part of before here. He was a very high-level sales guy, big company, and at a time in his life when he should have been like really kind of enjoying being at the peak of his career, he resigned from his job and took a position at the church as kind of like an executive kind of role. And I remember talking to him about it and saying, like, how did this happen? How did you come to this? And what did people say? And he said, oh, my family, like his extended family, he said, they thought I was nuts. They said, Casey, what are you doing? These are the years where you have your peak income. This is why you've put in all the time and energy through your 20s and 30s and 40s, right? You've come to a place where now you can really enjoy the benefits of being on top and getting the pay and, you know, building up your retirement fund. Why would you do this? This is nuts. But Casey said, I just felt this is what the Lord was calling me to do. And so he processed it from the logic of faith. I know God's going to take care of me. I know God is worthy of my entire life. This is an opportunity. I've prayed about it, talked to me about it. This is what I'm going to do. And that's a test of faith. And that's how we can meet it. So maybe another way to say it, if for whatever's going on in your life, how powerful do you think God is? Like, do you believe that God can actually raise the dead? Right? That's what Abraham came to. And this was a life and death situation. If you believe that God can actually raise the dead, then whatever it is that's, you know, the thing you're wondering about, the power is there. And the heart is there of God. And that should inform how we process and then how we move forward. How we can move forward in faith. Okay. That's the first point. Second point draws us nearer to the nature of God himself. And the second point is this, that the Lord will provide. Because even though this chapter is framed as a test of faith for Abraham, the main purpose of the text is actually to reveal something astounding about God himself. Something absolutely essential to true hopefulness, true happiness for us as human beings. And that is that in the end, God is the one who provided for himself the needed sacrifice. That's what we find here about God. In fact, verse 14 is where Abraham basically says it. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And that in the Hebrew is Jehovah Jireh, which becomes a name for God. God is the one who will provide for his people. And in some of the Hebrew there, the ra at the end of Jireh is the root word there in the Hebrew is to see. So you could translate this, the Lord will see to it. Whatever the issue, whatever the problem, the Lord is the one who will see to it for his people. And I think that phrase is helpful because whenever I hear that phrase uttered by someone in my life who is capable and trustworthy, my anxiety goes down. So imagine your car is broken. You don't know anything about cars. You go to your brother-in-law. He is a licensed mechanic. And he says to you, listen, don't worry, I'll go see to it. Right? The car that is broken, you just don't worry about it anymore. This guy knows what he's doing. He loves me. He has a heart for me. He's going to go and take care of it. Whenever there is anyone who is capable and trustworthy, if they know the thing they're talking about in your life, don't worry, I'll go see to it. It means that they're going to figure it out. And that is what is being said here by Abraham about God. He is the God who will provide. He's the guy who's going to see to whatever problems you have. And the other really encouraging thing about this name of God, Jehovah Jireh, is the verb tense. That Abraham doesn't, he could have said, the Lord has provided. It could have been just a commemoration. Listen, I just want everyone to know, on this day, look at what God did. God provided for me and my son. Praise God. That would have been honoring to the Lord. It would have been true. But that's not what he says. He says, the Lord will provide. Future tense. Here is something about God. He will always provide for his people. He is capable. He is trustworthy. And this is one of the unique attributes of God that sets him apart from every other god, every other religious system, that God is the one who provides for his people. He is the one who carries the weight for his people, which is in stark contrast to the other gods of this world, supposed gods of this world. And this is a contrast that God makes clear in a few different places. But here's one of them in Isaiah. This is God speaking about some of the Babylonian gods and their idols, right? The stone statues that people worship. Bel and Nebo are these gods. And here's what God says through Isaiah. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So God is saying to the people, listen, do you understand what idols are? They're literally, physically a burden to you. You have to carry them. You have to put them on beasts and livestock, like this big stone thing that you worship. You have to heave it up, put it on like an ox, and he carries it to the next place. You put it down, and then you worship this piece of stone as if it could carry your burdens. It's not carrying anything for you. You're carrying it. Do you see is what he's saying? Do you see the nature of idolatry? That there's some promise, but it's a deception. It's a lie. And the same is true today. Even though we don't often have stone tablets or, you know, monuments, things that we worship physically, the nature of idolatry, the things of this world promise to lift us up and carry us, but actually they heap things upon us. We are burdened down when we worship something that is not the true God. But God wants to make clear, listen, that's not how I am. So he continues on through Isaiah. He says, listen to me, verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry, and I will save. Just think of what God's saying. He's saying, listen, my people, do you understand? Even before you were born, like, I was carrying you. I was supporting you. And all through your life, into your old age, I'm the one. I made you. I will save you. I will carry you. All of your burdens, you can heap them upon me. That's who I am as your God. I don't put my weight upon you. You don't carry me. I carry you. This is the very nature of God, distinct from all the other idols, all the other gods. Now, we should be clear. This doesn't mean that there aren't demands from God. Like, God is holy. He is almighty. He is the sovereign king of the entire universe. He has a right to demand anything and everything from us. But the point that he's making, that we're seeing here in Genesis and throughout the Bible, is that though there are demands upon us, God is the one who fulfills them. Like, he provides. Yes, there's a demand of righteousness, and rightly so. If we want to be in the presence of God, we can't come as we are, but God says, no, I'll take care of that. I'll see to it. I'll provide. This is the nature of God. Now, we're going to look and see the way that God provided, but first, let me ask this question. Is this how you see God, actually? What I mean by that is, do you feel that God is the one who is carrying your burdens? Or do you have the sense that there is a weight that has been placed upon you because of your faith? I think it's sometimes the case that even for those in the church, something about maybe our past, maybe our family history, maybe our church history, we have the sense that there's an expectation upon us. There's an obligation upon us. There's some, we sometimes have this sense that, look, God is actually withholding a lot and that he's waiting for us to measure up. And if we can get to a certain level of maturity, a certain level of holiness, then he's gonna bless us, but not until then. And so there's this weight of performance. There's this weight of expectation. And we, as we try to walk out our life of faith, feel kind of weighted down. And if that's the case, I think it's really important that you ask yourself the question and ask God the question, where did that come from? Because it's not from God. It's not from the Word of God. It's not from the Spirit of God. If you are feeling weighted down by God, it's important that we stop and ask God, can you help me understand, why am I seeing you this way? Why is it that when the Bible reveals you to be the God who provides, the God who is gracious, the God who carries my burdens, why don't I feel you that way? And pray that the Spirit of God would bring insight so that you could turn from that wrong understanding of God. And the right word there might be repent of that wrong understanding of God. It's not good. It's not right for us to think wrongly about God. And what's needed, perhaps, is for us to experience afresh the grace of God, the heart of God, the love of God towards us. That he doesn't beat us down. He doesn't heap expectations upon us so that we're crushed. He actually lifts them off. Jesus says this very thing in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See what Jesus says. Look, if you're feeling heavy laden, come to me. What's his heart towards us? It's one of gentleness, right? A lowly, humble heart. To you today, whatever's going on in your life, Jesus is saying, look, come to me. I'm going to lift that off. That's who I am as God. I'm the God who will provide. So all of this does bring us to point number three. But point number three, I don't want to give it to you yet, okay? So if you're taking notes, just write a three. I want to build to it because I think there's a really interesting tension that is growing in this text. And there's a question that I want to look to. It's a question that really encapsulates, kind of reveals the tension. So the tension, I think, here in this text is a dramatic tension. Dramatic tension is when the audience knows something that the characters don't. So if you think about it, when you're watching Jaws and you see a shark fin in the distance of the water, but someone in the foreground who doesn't see the shark fin, that tension you feel is like, get out of the water, there's a shark there. That's dramatic tension, and it drives the scene forward. It draws us in. What's going to happen? Are they going to get out in time? That same kind of thing is happening in our text. Because Abraham knows the command of God, we know the command of God, but Isaac does not know the command of God. And so there's a tension. As Abraham is getting everything ready, as he's going to his son, come on, we're going to go worship, as he's getting the wood, as he's talking to his guys, there's this tension of what is going to happen when they get to the mountain, because Isaac doesn't know. He thinks they're just going to worship like normal, but there's a command that implicates him, and so there's this growing tension. What will Abraham do? What will Isaac do when it happens? And finally, Isaac asks the question that kind of highlights the tension in verse 7, right? Verse 7, he says, right, my father, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That's the question. Father, where's the lamb? We need the lamb. What are we going to sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And that tension that is heightened is resolved by Abraham's question to some extent at this point. Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb. That's in Abraham's mind how the tension has been resolved and how it is resolved actually in the story, that God provides the lamb. Does he actually provide a lamb? It's interesting. Right, look at verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, rams and lambs are both sheep, right? They're both acceptable sacrifices. So there is a real sense in which the tension is resolved. The needed sacrifice is provided. But why the difference? Why not just say? Why not have the Spirit of God inspire the words that come out of the lips so God will provide the lamb, and then the lamb is what is given? And I think the answer is because this scene is not just about God providing for Abraham and Isaac. It is about God's ultimate provision for all of his people for all time. Because in one sense, Isaac's question is answered by the ram, but in another sense, the question is left hanging. Where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? Where is the way for God's people to be made right with him? And I say that question is left hanging because that is the question that God's people end up asking over and over and over again, all through the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? We need a lamb. We hear next in Exodus 12, well, the whole part of Exodus, where God's people are in slavery in Egypt, this tyrannical Pharaoh who will not let them go, even though God has said, let my people go, sends Moses. Pharaoh will not let them go. And so God humbles Egypt by bringing plague upon plague upon plague to reveal to them, to show them, look, I am the true God. Your Egyptian gods are no gods. I am the one with true power. And the final plague is the plague of death, where he says, I'm going to kill the firstborn son in all of Egypt. And God provides a way for his people to be spared, and we find it in Exodus 12, and it involves a lamb. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so there, the lamb that has become the Passover lamb is the sacrifice, is the answer for how they can be spared from death. And so all of the people of God are saying, where's the lamb? Do you have your lamb? We need the lamb. The day of judgment is coming. And this carries forward into the Old Testament sacrificial system, where God sets up with the tabernacle and with the temple this rhythm of daily rhythm and yearly rhythm of their sins being atoned for. How? By a sacrifice, by a lamb. Here's Leviticus 4:32. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. And so again, God's people are asking, where's the lamb? We need the lamb. But these lambs can only atone for a moment by God's grace. They do not actually atone for the sin of the people. So every day, every year, it happens over and over again, this rhythm of where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? Until finally, one day, centuries later, there's a man named John, a prophet of God, called by God to preach repentance and to baptize people and to prepare people for God's final provision. And one day he baptizes his cousin, Jesus. And as he does, he sees the Spirit of God descend upon him like a dove, and he hears a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then we get this in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we see finally the answer to the question of Isaac, the one true answer, the final answer, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That is our third point. That is what is being anticipated by our text, that he is the Lamb, the final Lamb, that in his death there actually would be the provision that we need, the way that we can be made right with God, that on the cross he was slaughtered, he was crucified, his blood poured out so that we would not have to die, that his death would be the atonement that was needed. And in Hebrews, we see this brought together so that it's crystal clear. Hebrews 10, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and lambs to take away sins. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down to the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus is finally revealed as the answer to Isaac's question and the complete fulfillment to what Abraham was saying. Abraham was saying, look, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb, and he does. In fact, the whole scene in Genesis 22, if you look at it in the details, it is all anticipating what Jesus would do for us on the cross. I mean, even Isaac with the wood laid upon him, climbing up the mountain, is Jesus with the cross laid upon him. And the mountain itself, just so we're clear, Mount Moriah, that is the Jerusalem Mount. That is the exact same place where this substitute sacrifice happened, where God provided a ram. Thousands of years later, in the exact same place, Jesus would be offered as the substitute. And there on that day, God the Father would not withhold his Son. He would give his Son as the sacrifice that was necessary so that we would be set free, so that every provision, everything that was necessary for us to be right with God, for us to have true and genuine life poured out into us, it happened by the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Not only was the Lamb of God, he continues to be the Lamb of God. Look at Revelation 5. This is a song that we will sing in heaven for all of eternity. And it's about Jesus. "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is Jesus. This is what we will sing. This is like the best thing that we could sing about for all of eternity. That's why I started at the beginning. This text is connected to that which is the greatest weight, the greatest mass, the greatest gravitational pull, spiritually speaking, is the sacrificial death of Jesus. And what we should see is that this was God's plan from the very beginning, that he was anticipating and foreshadowing the glorious truth that Jesus is our Lamb who was slain. So I have two questions, just to seek to apply this to us as we then transition to a time of worship. The first question is for those in the room who are not people of faith. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're not a person of faith. I want to ask you a question that, from the world's point of view, it seems like kind of a strange, sort of nonsensical question, but really is the question in light of what we've seen through all of redemptive history. And the question is, do you see that you need a lamb? Do you see that you need a sacrifice? Who is it that will atone for your sins? Who is it that will pay for your sins? If there is no lamb, then you are the one who is going to have to suffer for all of eternity because of your offenses against God. I've been praying that the Spirit of God would open your eyes and heart to see that you need a lamb. You need the sacrifice. You need Jesus. And that this is what God intends for us to understand today in our text and in our lives, that Jesus has come. He is the Lamb. And for those of us who already believe this, I think the only right question for us as we close is, how will we rightly worship Jesus as the Lamb of God? Is there anything too great in our life? Is there any sacrifice too great that we wouldn't give to honor our King and our Savior and our Lamb? And this is what we are called to here at the end. I think to reflect upon, to ask the Spirit of God, God, what is it in my life, Lord, that you're calling me maybe to sacrifice, maybe to change, how to step out in faith? And when we see whatever that is in light of what Christ has done, then it is not a sacrifice to earn anything. It's a sacrifice of joy. It's a sacrifice of worship. It's a sacrifice that says to God, look, I love you. I'm for you. You've carried everything for me. And so this sacrifice is not something that is atoning, appeasing. It's simply to glorify you. For you are the Lamb who was slain, Jesus. So I want to invite the band to come up. They're going to lead us in worship. And I want to pray for us. Today we have communion, which is a great way to worship the Lord in light of this text, because the communion meal is a remembrance. We're going to worship. We're going to sing a song together. The servers are going to come forward. They're going to bring the elements. If you are a follower of Christ, I'd invite you to take, there's two cups, take both of them, hold them. Phil, one of our elders, is going to come and lead us through the taking of communion, which is designed for us to remember and worship all that Christ has done. So let me pray for us, and then we'll begin to worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your willingness to go to the cross. Jesus, I pray for each one here. God, especially for those who haven't yet come to a place of faith, God, would you help them to see the need that exists for us? We need a Savior. We need a sacrifice. We need a Lamb. And Lord, for those of us who you've already given the gift of faith, Lord, I pray that there might be things in our lives that we see. Oh, this is how I can worship you. This is how I can show others that everything I have, I know is from you. So Lord, I pray you would stir within us hearts of worship. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.